Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. Just at the commencement of our afternoon session, just some simple thoughts that I would like to pass on, which we trust will be a blessing to us all as we think of many assemblies represented here in the conference this afternoon, and think specifically of the times in which we live that have been mentioned in prayer with their special tension, special demands, and for us all, they really put us on our mettle as to whether or not we have an answer, a spiritual answer, to the demands of the times in which we live. And probably this is the area where we fall down. It is one thing to have theory, it's another thing to see it work out in daily living and Christian experience. We're not going to be able to read the whole chapter for the sake of time, but I want to just focus our thoughts briefly this afternoon on the setting of a verse that is probably known off by heart by all who are here. And it's the verse on the wall behind me. It simply says, "For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." We would probably say that would be the definition in the simplest form of a local church. But it's very, very interesting, brethren and sisters, to see just where it fits in the chapter. And I want you to just take with me chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, and we just want to pick out some things that are lying right on the surface here and see if they don't give us an answer to some of the crises that we are facing in assembly life today. First of all, let us read right at the commencement of the chapter, and it begins like this. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted," means turned around, "and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now that'll do us just for a start. But I don't know how it appeals to you, but to me it's an arresting question that lies right at the opening of this chapter that contains for us the first reference to the New Testament Christian assembly in its local significance. And we know, I'm sure we know, that chapter 16 embraces the global aspect of the church. But chapter 18 presents to us for the first time in our New Testament the local significance of this. And why should it be that the very first thing that we meet as we go into this chapter that deals with this great truth that is so precious to the hearts of the Lord's people, why should it be that the first question that is asked is, "Who shall be the greatest?" And I believe that the Spirit of God just gives us a little foregleam right at the very, very first announcement of local church life, gives us a foregleam of what is one of the greatest disruptive factors to harmonious local assembly living. And it's this whole issue, who shall be the greatest? Let us just pause a while this afternoon and think of how unbecoming and how obnoxious in the sight of the Lord Jesus must be the vaunting of self and horrible pride. It's the first of all the sins of the Bible. And in it is the germ of every sin, pride. And in assembly life, if there's one thing that has militated against the harmony and fellowship of God's dear people, it's the place seeker. We think of John's epistle, his third letter, and he writes about a man called Diotrephes, and he loved to have the chief place. He was a dictator. He was a despot. And he made it almost impossible for the work of God to progress. Visiting ministers of the word, whether it was a Demas originally, whether it was a Zenas, the lawyer, or whether it was Paul or Timothy or Titus or any one of his associates, that carried out a spiritual ministry at that time. It would have been impossible to visit the assembly where Diotrephes was, because he loved to have the chief place. and the total say. You know, against this background, it has given me cause for concern in recent months. Against this background of pride, of place seeking, of egoism, of vainglory, in striking contrast to that stands the example of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And dear brethren and sisters, this afternoon I want to bring to us the example of our glorious Lord. In John chapter 13, we have a statement made concerning him, that knowing that all things were committed into his hand, that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, and you think of supremacy, you think of authority, you think of power, and yet the Lord Jesus laid aside his garments and he girded himself with a towel, and there at the feet of his disciples, those who wanted to have the left and the right hand side of his throne in his coming kingdom, they were place seekers, and they were in that company when without a word he just took the robe, his own garments from him, girded a towel around him and stooped to wash their feet. And later on, without saying a word, he just asked them a question. Do you know what I've done to you? Do you know? And I ask my own heart the question, do I learn the sacred secret of the self-effacement and humility of the Lord Jesus? You know, wherever you find authority, it can only be accepted when it's clothed in humility. Otherwise, it's obnoxious. And it gives man the glory. And we're concerned about the Lord having the glory. So right at the outset of our chapter, we've got a question that plagues assemblies right across the earth. Who is going to be the greatest? Sometimes at elders' level this is seen. And there's one who wants to predominate over the rest and wants his say to be the only say. And dialogue becomes impossible. Exchange of conviction becomes impossible because the door is closed to communication. And there's that deep-seated desire, I want to have the first place. And so we have terminology that speaks about the leading elder or the one in charge of the work. And it doesn't answer to God's norm for local assembly life. And so this is the first question. Who will be the greatest? Problems that plague assemblies around the world. Who shall be the greatest? The answer is, we've got to return to childlike simplicity. And we don't mean childish behavior. What we mean is childlike simplicity. You know, there are small children in the meeting here today. And a babe in its mother's arms isn't capable of malice. It's not capable of guile. And God expects us just to be like that in our dealings with one another. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that in malice they were to be babes, just beyond our thinking. It doesn't come into it. May the Lord help us as we think of these things. He just took a child and set it before them and gave them an object lesson. This is the answer to vain glory. Humble self. Be sincere. Be transparent before God and before one another. And so we move on down the chapter and we come into the next section. I've thought of this chapter, and it's not with any spirit of dogmatism or that this is the only way the chapter can be looked at, but I've thought of it like this. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Verse 20 to me is like the hub of the chapter. This is where all these things are leading into. But if these are not in their right proportion and perspective, there will be no perimeter of impact, of thrust out in a godless, perishing world. If from the hub the spokes don't go out to touch the areas of day-by-day living, of personal relationship one with the other, in the local assembly, if these things are not in place, then we may have the text over our wall, over our door. We may claim it in believing prayer. But look, conditions have got to be fulfilled if verse 20, the hub of it all, is going to be experienced. Because a divine atmosphere must be present. A spiritual atmosphere, rather, must be present if the divine presence is to be realized. And so we move into the next section of the chapter. And verse 7 down to the end of verse 9 brings before us another issue. And this I have thought of in a very simple way, personal godliness of living. How do I live and act? What is my eye satisfied with? Solomon said the eye is never satisfied with seeing. And there is an insatiable desire in every human heart to be satisfied either by what we see or what we hear. But here we've got the eye, the hand, and the foot mentioned. And it sums up the three areas of great activity in the human life. But is it going to be allowed to cause us to stumble? To trip up and fall because we're undisciplined in our lives? Dear fellow believers, this is a very, very important aspect of assembly life. You know, what we are in our personal lives is going to have a direct impact right in the local assembly. How I live before God, my own area where I live and act in the light of the divine presence, what I feed on, what I think about, what I do, it all has a bearing on the local company of God's people. But you know, if we set this area aside and live self-pleasing lives, ultimately the impact comes back into the local assembly. And we have to face this, that if our hand is going to be the cause of the stumbling, well, it's far better to be without it than to be stumbled. And the eye and the foot. But it just brings before us the great need of personal godliness of living. And that's vital. It's another spoke in the wheel of Christian witness and testimony to the Lord. And then further down, I was thinking of, it's been mentioned in prayer already this afternoon, and from verses 12 through to the end of 14, we've got another spoke in the wheel, and this is a very, very vital one. It's the spoke of shepherd care. And how important this is, we've heard it mentioned in prayer this afternoon. Does it have a place in our thinking? Do we engage in personal visitation amongst the Lord's people? I spoke some time ago with a brother who's a very competent shepherd, and he said, if I'm not amongst the sheep, he said, it's only a matter of time, and I've got a very sick flock. He said, I just have to move amongst them all the time. And so I asked him, what is your concern? Well, he said, my main concern is the pasture. Because, he said, if that gets sour, he said, they don't eat. And instead of being relaxed, they're all huddled together, and you hear the constant bleating because they're dissatisfied with the diet. He said, I open the gate and take them through to fresh pasture that hasn't been soured and hasn't been soiled. And he said, there they are, contented. They eat till they're filled. They lie down and they start to regurgitate what they've taken in. And he said, it's just a pretty picture. But we don't learn these lessons, do we? And yet the Lord has been pleased to speak of his people as the sheep of his pasture and has spoken of shepherd work. But how often we've got the wrong idea. We think that it can all be done from the platform. And you know, it can't be. That was a lesson I had to learn and learn in the school of experience, that you can do a certain amount through the teaching, public teaching and preaching of the Word of God, but you've got to sit where they sit to find out what they're thinking, where they're hurting, what the problem is. And I learned that I did more for the good of God's people sitting in a hammock beside a brother with a problem and an open Bible than in many times I did from an open Bible on the platform. You see, he's sitting in the audience and he can't respond, can he? But sit at his side and he opens up and tells you, or she opens up and tells you where the difficulty lies. And God gives wisdom and understanding. This is being amongst the sheep, feeding sheep. And this is part of it. But you know, we can't do it if we don't have a heart for them first. And one thing we've got to learn when we work with sheep is that you can't drive them very successfully. When you try driving sheep, you've got to use dogs. And that's disastrous, especially if they're young. And I stood and watched a brother working with a whole field of young lambs, and they'd not long been weaned.
And I said to him, you're not taking any dogs.
No, he said, they're bad news for lambs. They're bad news.
He said, the dog goes in so close, and he said, they get a fright, and he said, they go in all directions. But he said, you stand back in a commanding position, where if there's going to be any breakout on this side or on this side, you can just move there or there. But let them just go forward and let them see that the gate's open there, and that's where the pasture is. And he said, you're just looking after it but from a safe distance, but you get in too close. And he said, they'll go in every direction. You know, there are lessons we can learn about shepherding sheep. And here the impact of this portion is, in verse 14, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And I want to bring to our hearts this afternoon, fellow believers, what do we think about God's people? Are they precious? Do they mean something to us? Do we see them in the light of Calvary? Or do we look on them as problem people? Well, you know, we've all got problems. And one of our biggest problems is our personality and our makeup. And it's as diverse as our faces. But you know, there is an answer. There is an answer. And I believe the nearer we get to the Lord, the better we'll understand how to care for his people. But the Lord Jesus spoke about stumbling one of these little ones. And the language he uses is very, very searching indeed. You know what the Lord Jesus said? It would be far better for that man if a millstone had been hung about his neck and he were cast into the depths of the sea. What is the Lord Jesus saying? Anyone who causes one of my little ones to stumble and fall, I don't even want him to be remembered down here. You can't raise a monument over a watery grave, can you? You can't perpetuate the memory of someone who's buried out at sea. And the Lord Jesus is just leading us into this area of thought. I don't want a person remembered who caused one of my little ones to stumble and fall. You know, it brings before us the great need to be careful in all of our dealings with one another. It's so easy, and I listened to one of the opening prayers, and it's so easy to act from wrong motives, thinking you're doing right but going about it in the wrong way. It's so easy to be heavy-handed and have the disaster afterwards that you lament about, but it's too late to go and rectify the difficulty. And the Lord Jesus just brings all of these things into focus as we move towards the hub, things that must be in true perspective. There must be an atmosphere of humility where the Lord Jesus is everything and I am nothing. There must be an atmosphere of godly personal living where I don't allow my eye, my hand, or my foot to cause me to trip up and stumble and lose my way as a Christian. And then there must be shepherd care of the Lord's dear people. You know, it's not good enough to stand back and say, well, I knew that would happen. And you wash your hands of all the responsibility. That's not what the Lord Jesus did. And when I think of the language in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and think of this picture that's presented there of the shepherd that went after the sheep until he found it. That's the language that's used. There was no distance too great, no price too dear. He went after what was lost until he found it. The fellow believers, many a time, we're very remiss in the care of the Lord's people. We say, well, they made that choice. They chose that path. But did anybody go to them afterwards and say, now, how is it with you? Is there an opportunity to read the Word of God? Is there an opportunity to pray? Are you concerned about recovery? Or do we just leave that for some miracle to happen away down the line? Or someone else to touch them? And they get drawn off into another congregation? Simply because we were careless over shepherd care. Well, the Lord knows about these things. But to me, it impresses me deeply that all of this is in Matthew chapter 18. For years I read Matthew chapter 18 just with one verse in my mind. And verse 20. And I'm not taking away from verse 20 at all this afternoon. But we want to see it as the very hub. And these other things must come right into it. And they form for us the perimeter. And if these things are in place, we will experience the Lord in the midst of his people. And there will be something for those who are away on the outer, where we go out and touch in daily living wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we're found, if these things are in place. And so we move quickly down through the chapter and we come to the next very, very pertinent question. And it's this matter of how do I get on with my brother? Do I forgive him or don't I? Interpersonal problems. Forgiveness comes right down at the end of the chapter. But this interpersonal relationship, I don't know how it is here, brethren and sisters, with you, but wherever we move amongst God's people, generally, this is the area of problem. How do we get on with one another? And I'm searched, as I realize in Romans 14, the first question that I understand is going to be raised at the judgment seat of Christ is, how did you get on with one another down here? While I was absent and you were on the road to heaven. That's what that chapter's dealing with, isn't it? How we get on with one another, and that's the first reference to the judgment seat of Christ in the New Testament. And yet somehow or other we feel we can sweep this thing under the carpet and turn our backs and move on as though everything's all right. And that problem remains. And as long as it remains, we are sapped of spiritual vitality and freshness and power. And these things have got to be sorted out. We cannot go on harboring grudges or saying, well, he offended me and I've got reason for it. Or the other person says, I can't get on with him. And so we agree to walk down life's highway poles apart. And yet we claim that we're members of the one body. And we say that we're in the company of his people that gives expression to this great truth. Well, we can't carry on living like this and claim the realization of the divine presence. These things come before the Lord's promise. There am I in the midst of them. And then we move down into another section. It's a very interesting thing that we've got this verse in 19, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Very interesting context where that verse is found. And I only throw it out as a thought. But I've often wondered if this isn't some elders on their knees before God asking for an answer to problems between brethren that just can't get sorted out. But I leave that with you for meditation and profit later on. But let's just come down further down in our chapter, and we come into verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And here's the second great question of Matthew 18. And this is an area of great problem amongst God's people. How often shall my brother sin and I forgive him? How often can we forgive once? And I mean forgiven Bible terms. But can we stretch it to seven times? You say that's asking an awful lot. But the Lord Jesus goes away beyond. And he says, look, not even seven times, Peter, nor even 490 times. 70 times 7. But there has got to be a permanent forgiving spirit amongst the people of God. That's the lesson that comes out from this. Now, what kind of forgiveness is it to be? It's to be clean forgiveness. It's to be forgiveness on the basis of the forgiveness that we enjoy in God's sight. What is that forgiveness? It's permanent. It's total. It's eternal. And it's divine. And that forgiveness is signed and sealed in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And over our sins, 1 John 2:12 tells us, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And it's a wonderful thing to know that the whole list of my guilt and condemnation has been declared in the divine presence. And over it all is written this beautiful word, forgiven for his name's sake. Behind our forgiveness stands the name of the Lord Jesus. Behind his name stands the dignity of his eternal throne, and that's inviolable. And thank God it's unshakable. And we can rest today in the quality of divine forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ under the blood. Thank God for it.
A few years ago in New Zealand, we were having an outreach at a local agricultural display, and we had a booth there to try and reach people with the gospel. And a man came into the booth, and he started talking to me, and he sounded as though he were a Christian, and I felt constrained to speak to him about forgiveness of sin. You know, he gave me a reply that touched my heart, and we could shake hands on it afterwards. I said to him, do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven? You know how he replied to me? He asked me another question. He said, do you know anything about light? And I said, oh, a wee bit. It's a few years ago since I was at school. Well, he said, can you tell me what happens when you project a ray of clear light against a black object and slide in a red filter? Oh, yes, I said. The black object becomes white. Well, he says, that's where I stand before God. He said, in the light of the divine presence, a black sinner, but the blood of Christ has come in between, and he said, it filters it all out. Filters out all the blackness, the stain, the darkness of human sin and guilt. And under the blood means total forgiveness, cleansed in God's sight. What a joy. I tell you, I could shake hands with him when he said that. Because he understood something of the value of the blood of Christ and something of God's forgiveness. But how do we forgive as Christians? How do we forgive? Well, the first thing is that we're taught in the Bible is we're to forgive even although we're not asked to forgive. When we pray, we're to forgive. And what does it mean when I forgive? Well, first of all, it means that I hand over to the Lord my right to be vindicated. And that's the painful part for any one of us. Because deep down within us, resentment goes deep and says, I demand my right for justice. But you can't do it as a Christian, can you? And this is the area of conflict that I feel in my own heart that I have to come to grips with. When problems arise and when difficulties exist, how am I going to forgive? Well, on my knees before God, first of all, I've got to forgive. Hand the whole matter over to the Lord. And whether the offending party ever comes back or not and says, will you forgive me? I must forgive cleanly, openly, honestly before God, relinquishing all my rights to vindication. And I hand it over to God, who says, I'll look after it all. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And we don't pray for vengeance on our brother. But we do ask that he might be drawn back to the Lord if he has been the real cause of the problem. That he be brought back to the Lord. Do you know why? There'll be no progress in his life until it's sorted out. And that's the solemn thing about it. And this is why in the Philippian epistle there are two sisters at variance in that assembly. Why does Paul plead with them? I beseech you, be of one mind in the Lord, and beseeches his fellow helper, help those sisters to get their matter solved. Why? Well, simply because there'll be no progress in the gospel and there'll be no joy in the assembly until the matter is sorted out. Well, forgiveness means that I hand over my rights to be declared the innocent party. I must say this. I was brought up in a family with seven boys, and you can get friction with seven boys. There's no doubt about it. And I can remember once going to my father with what I thought was a fairly justified case and put it out to him. And he said, well, I've never seen a problem that hasn't involved two people. And he said, there's generally fault on both sides. And that just took me by surprise. I thought I'd get his ear straight away. But I went with the problem, and all I was telling about was my brother's problem. But he made me stop and think as to whether or not I didn't have a contribution in the problem. And generally, that's the way it works, isn't it? Generally, there's contributing factors from both sides. But we're talking about forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus asks us to forgive. And the best place to do it is on your knees, remembering that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you what no other human soul has ever known or heard about. Things that are tucked away in the remoteness of your being,
in the light of God's holy presence, for Christ's sake, God has forgiven it all. And when you recognize that and you kneel on your knees, you forgive for his sake. For his sake. And you hand over the rights to be justified. You hand over the rights to be vindicated, to be declared the innocent party. And you say, oh God, heal my brother and heal me. Heal me. Because if that wound stays alive, I tell you, physically, there will be consequences. You read Psalm 32. What happened to David until he got out into the joy and light of God's forgiveness? Well, his whole life started to shrivel up. And you know, we can have physical problems because of accumulated guilt that we never really get rid of. Because of bitterness and resentments that we treasure up, and they convert themselves into pressure areas in our being. And until that's opened up and dealt with in God's sight, we're going to shrivel up. And physically, we're going to suffer. Emotionally, we're going to suffer. And Psalm 32 shows it very clearly. But when the psalmist reached the point when he said, I will declare my transgressions unto the Lord, he says, then thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And he burst out in the song, oh, the happinesses, oh, the joy, sins forgiven in God's sight. And so we come down to this last part of our chapter.